We read the Holy Scriptures this morning in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I call your attention to verses 20 through 23 as our text this morning. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. In the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus spoke the words of this prayer on the night in which he was betrayed. That night, after he instituted the Lord's Supper, he dismissed Judas Iscariot, and together with the other 11 disciples, Jesus led them out of the upper room toward the Mount of Olives. And perhaps it was while he was walking with the disciples to the Mount of Olives, or perhaps it was when he had already arrived in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus spoke the words of this prayer recorded in John 17. We do not know for sure if the disciples heard Jesus speak this prayer. It is very likely that at least the Apostle John heard the prayer, as he was the one who many years later would recall this prayer and would write it down in his gospel that we read here by the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we do know this, that the prayer of Jesus recorded in the text was offered up to heaven to his Father on behalf of his disciples. It was an intercessory prayer. It is often known as the high priestly prayer, because in this prayer and in the act of prayer, the Lord Jesus functions as our high priest. He prays for us. He prayed for his disciples. And we can also be sure this morning, as we hear the exposition of this prayer, that Jesus still makes this prayer for us today. Even now, he sits at the right hand of God the Father. He is our high priest who makes continual intercession for us to the Father. And God hears and answers the prayers of Jesus as the one who suffered and died on the cross and earned the right to that position at the right hand of God. This text that we consider this morning is very practical to us and very timely for us, and it's a great comfort to us. It's a comfort to us in the midst of our current troubles as a denomination, because we can be sure that God answers the prayer of his Son. If God answers our prayers, how much more does he answer the prayers of Jesus? And so we can find great comfort this morning in the text. In the second place, it's very timely and practical for us, because we have here in the prayer of Jesus an expression of the will of Jesus. Jesus prayed to the Father that which he desired. He requested that which he willed. He wills that all those who believe in him may be one. And now we need to understand what that means. And so I call your attention to the text under the theme, the prayer of Jesus that we may be one. And as I said, we find there also the very practical calling. The will of Jesus for us is that we may be one. And therefore there is a calling that we endeavor to keep that unity. Consider in the first place his prayer for the oneness of the church. And in the second place, we notice from the text those profound words where he says, "As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, as we are one." And then finally, we notice the purpose of Jesus, and that is for a witness to the world, that the world may believe. The prayer of Jesus found in our text, which is part of the prayer of the whole chapter, it is one of the very important and significant portions of that great prayer, is that they all who believe in me may be one. Verse 21. Jesus prays for the oneness of his church. He prays for the oneness of all those who believe in him through the word of the apostles. He makes that very plain in the text in verse 20, where he says, "I do not pray only for these." Remember, he is probably walking through the streets. He is surrounded by his disciples, or perhaps they are following him, walking behind him, and he has them in mind. He's praying for them, but he says, "I do not only pray for these, not only for these 11 disciples whom thou hast given to me, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." He is praying for all those who would believe on him through the word of the apostles. Go back in the chapter, you see there in verse 18 that he says, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world." There is the great missionary calling. Jesus is the great missionary of God, sent into the world. But Jesus, the chief missionary, has sent his disciples into the world as well. And he sent them into the world with a word. That is the word of the apostles. What is that word of the apostles through which many people would come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the word of the gospel. It is the word of salvation. It is that great message revealed in all of the scriptures that salvation is of the Lord. If we look only at the book of John, we can see again and again what that word of the apostles was. It is the word that God sent his only begotten Son into the world to become a man, to become very man, he who was already very God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He is the living water. He is the bread of life come down from heaven. It is the Word of the apostles which proclaims the promise of the gospel that whosoever cometh to Jesus Christ shall not hunger, and whosoever believeth in him shall never thirst. It is the great word of the gospel that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, who has been sent into the world and who shines in the midst of the darkness. And although the darkness comprehended it not, yet that light shined in the hearts of the elect to give unto them the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the great message that Jesus is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life on the cross for all those whom the Father has given to him. And all those whom the Father has given to him, none of them are lost, but all of them receive everlasting life. No one can pluck them out of his hand because they are in the Father's hand. It is the great message that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and whosoever liveth and believeth in him shall never die, but shall receive everlasting life. It's the great word that Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but through him. through faith in Him and through faith alone. It is the great message that no man can come unto the Father except the Father draws him by His irresistible grace. It is that great message and all of the rest that the apostles were sent to preach in the world. And the prayer of Jesus is that they all may be one who would come to believe on Him through their word. His prayer is for the oneness of all believers. All believers. Notice that in the text in verse 21. That they all may be one. All believers. All of the elect. All of those who are given to Him. All of those who are drawn to Him. All of those who believe in Him. That they all may be one. Now what does that mean? To understand what exactly Jesus is praying in the text, we can look at the context. We can notice in verse 11 that he offers up this petition: Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. His prayer is that the Father will keep his elect. Keep them. What does that mean? Keep them. Again, notice in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Don't take them out of the world, but I pray that thou shouldest keep them. Keep them from the evil. Keep them from the evil. That they all may be one. That's the prayer, first of all. Keep them from the evil. He does not mention which evils, because he means all evils. Keep them from the evil, all evil. Keep them from that evil so that together they will stand against it. Together they will oppose it. Together they will condemn it. Together they will fight against it. They will flee from it. They will hate it. They will hate the evil. Together, they will reject it. Keep them from the evil so that they may be one. Keep them from doctrinal evils that may arise in the church in the future. Keep them from the heresies that may arise within the midst of the church when wolves creep in grievously, tempting the flock to believe heresies and false doctrines which are contrary to the truth of that word that we just mentioned. That word of salvation. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Keep them from those evils, Father, that they may be one, standing against it. That they may be one in their church assemblies, condemning it, all together with one voice. Keep them from the evils that arise from outside of the church, the evil philosophies that arise in the world, the philosophy that proudly says there is no God. The philosophy that says there is no truth. The philosophy that says do what is right in your own eyes. Keep them from that evil. That they may stand together. That they may be one. One. Against it. In the second place, he prays in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the idea there too is sanctify them through the truth so that they may be one in that truth. The oneness for which Jesus prays is oneness in the truth. He prays that His Heavenly Father will sanctify all believers so that all together they will believe the truth. They will love the truth. They will confess the truth. They will walk according to the truth. His prayer is that God will sanctify them through the truth so that knowing that truth loving that truth as the most precious and dear thing to them. Also in their church assemblies, they will proclaim the truth, they will maintain the truth, and they will defend the truth. But also that they will walk in harmony with that truth. The truth that God is God, that God is the only true God, the sovereign, majestic, glorious, beautiful God. The truth that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The truth that Jesus is the Son of God come into the world. And the truth that God and God alone saves. Sanctify them through that truth that God loves them. Even as thou dost love me, he says later in the text. Don't you see that we are sanctified through that truth? So that all together as believers in Jesus Christ, we love this God who loves us. And we walk in his precepts. Because the Holy Spirit works in us. That's the prayer. We could say much more, of course. But he is praying for that deep, profound, spiritual oneness of all believers in which they stand together over against the evil and they stand together for the light, against the lie and for the truth, against the devil and for God in the midst of the world. Now, as we said in the introduction, there's a great comfort to us because we may know that God answers the prayer of His Son. Does God answer this prayer? Does God grant this request? Has God done in the past what Jesus prayed that day thousands of years ago and what He has continued to pray throughout history? He has. And He does. God beautifully granted this prayer of Jesus already very soon after he ascended into heaven. On the day of Pentecost, when he poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church, and about 3,000 souls were baptized when they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read there in Acts chapter 2 that these thousands of believers in Jerusalem continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, with one accord, breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That was God granting the prayer of Jesus. A beautiful manifestation of the oneness of the church. But then as we turn the pages of the scriptures, we start to see that troubles arose in the church. And we are not then to suppose that God failed to answer the prayer of Jesus or that God refused to answer the prayer of Jesus, but we are to understand that also in this new dispensation, the people of God are still sinners. And not only that, the devil is at work. We read in Acts chapter 15 that there were certain men which came down from Judea to Antioch, and they taught the brothers and sisters in the church in Antioch, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And we read that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. No small controversy. A great controversy. And certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So they sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem about this question. Is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or must we be circumcised also to be saved? And that's when the Jerusalem Council took place, or if you prefer, the Jerusalem Synod. When the apostles and the elders gathered together, delegates from the churches came together in that great synod of the early church. Speeches were made, deliberations took place. And to put it in our modern terminology, a motion was made, supported, and passed to reject that heresy. And then the Acts of Synod were published and sent in the hands of Paul and Silas and Barnabas to the churches, in which they told the believers, verse 24, "We have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us. Assembled with one accord." There you see the oneness of the church. We were assembled together with one accord to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Verse 28, "It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves ye shall do well. Farewell." The Acts of Synod. And through that council, God answered the prayer of Jesus. And he preserved his church in the oneness of the gospel. That was after the first missionary journey. On the second missionary journey, the apostle established churches in Greece, and one of those was the church in Corinth. And not long after he departed from Corinth, great dissension took place in the church. Great division started to happen. This time, not so much because of the injection of heresy into the church, but this time because of envy, and pride, and strife. There were those who had certain spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues, who boasted themselves up and over against others in the church. There were those who were wealthy, who ate and feasted before the Lord's Supper, while the poor sat in the corner by themselves. There were those who took their brothers to court, to the civil court. There were those who said, "I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas." A church that was terribly divided, even though they believed the same truth, the gospel. So the apostle wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians, and he said, "God is faithful. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment." They believed the same doctrine, yet they spoke different things, and they were divided terribly. God was still granting the prayer of Jesus, even in and through the schisms and divisions of the church in Corinth. The Apostle Paul also wrote an epistle to the church in Ephesus, although we are not aware of any division there. The Apostle knew that even in a strong and healthy congregation where there's peace and unity, there is always the possibility of division. And so he wrote in Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He exhorted them, be humble, be meek, show love to each other. And by the way, that was his same message to the church at Corinth too. After he described the church so beautifully in chapter 12 as the body of Christ with one head and one spirit but many members, he said, covet earnestly the best gifts, but I show unto you a more excellent way. You might have all kinds of knowledge. You might understand mysteries. You might be the most intelligent person in the church. But if you don't have love, it's like a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. It's vanity. It's nothing. It doesn't profit. Love. Love. Among those who believe the same truth, love is the way that God maintains the unity of the Spirit. The history of the church after the close of the Scriptures is a history of controversy, a history of apostasy, reformation, schism, and also of the establishment and formation of church and churches and denominations. The early church, the post-apostolic church, was engaged in a great, great struggle to understand the truth that Jesus Christ is truly man, but he is also truly God. How can that be when we believe in one God? And so, through many, many errors that were taught and suggested, through a great titanic struggle over decades and even centuries, finally the Lord led them to the great victory of Nicaea, in which the church set down the truth that Jesus is of the same essence with the Father, the great truth of the Trinity. Through controversy, God granted the request and prayer of Jesus that the truth, that the church may be one in the truth. In the Middle Ages, there was a great apostasy. And although the medieval church continued to stand fast in those truths of the Trinity and deity of Christ, multitudes of heresies began to arise in the church. As false teachers rose up, philosophers and theologians and priests and bishops, and taught all kinds of false doctrine. Worship was corrupted, the sacraments were corrupted, and the church became the whore. Even then, God was granting the prayer of Jesus that those who truly believe in him may be one. Even then. But then especially God granted that prayer in the great movement we now call the Reformation. And although the medieval theologians accused the reformers that they were schismatics, breaking the unity of the church, it was a false charge, because the church was truly corrupt and false and apostate to the core. That was a reformation. God raised up men in answer to the prayer of Christ, to keep his people from the evil, to sanctify them through the truth, so that they might be one. From the Reformation until today, we have a long history of division, controversy, apostasy, and schism. So that today we look around us and we see hundreds and hundreds of denominations. We are tempted to think that there is not one holy Catholic Church. God is not granting this prayer of Jesus that all believers may be one. Oh, but he is. He continues to grant it because this is not a prayer, first of all, for institutional unity, but for spiritual unity. Even today, God is granting this prayer of Jesus. And he's doing that also with regard to believers in Jesus Christ in the Protestant Reformed churches. He's granting this prayer. We see the evidence that God continues to keep us from the evil and to sanctify us through the truth. We have never claimed to be a perfect church, have we? In almost the 100 years of our history, have we ever claimed to be a perfect and pure church? A church without sin? A church without any corruption? Has that ever been the case? That's never been the case. And yet we believe that God is faithful. That God is granting the prayer of Jesus also among us, that we should be one, keeping us from the evil, though we don't deserve it, even though we sin against him, even though we don't love the truth like we should, even though we're not zealous for the cause of Christ as we ought to be, even though we become spiritually sleepy, and sometimes we almost fall completely asleep spiritually, even though that's all true, so that sometimes God has to come and chasten us, to wake us up. Sometimes he sends controversy so that we understand the truth better and so that we realize how precious the truth is that we've been given. Sometimes he does that. That's what he's doing right now. He's waking us up so that we understand anew how precious is the thing we've been given. But he's also caused us to understand the truth even better. He's kept us from the evil. Hasn't he kept us from the evil of conditional theology? Hasn't he? Don't we see the evidence of that in the official decisions and acts of the broadest assembly of our churches since 2018? Isn't that the evidence? That's not the work of man. That's not our work. That's not our doing. God did that. He didn't have to do that. He could have let us go. He could have let us go astray into complete apostasy. He could have taken away the candlestick from us. He didn't do that. He woke us up. He preserved us. He kept us from the evil of conditional theology. And I'll add this too. He has also kept us from the evil of a certain kind of hyper-Calvinistic overreaction to conditional theology. That always happens in controversy. You have a heresy or an error on this side, and you have those who oppose it so strongly that they swing over to the other side. They become extreme in their thinking. God has kept us from that evil. It's amazing. He's kept us from it. sanctifying us through his truth, that we may be one. And that's why we cannot agree with those of our brothers and sisters who have departed from the Protestant Reformed churches and who see things very, very differently than we do. So that the division now becomes so great, it seems, that it's almost impossible to even talk to one another. We cannot agree that God has forsaken the Protestant Reformed churches, that the Protestant Reformed churches are no longer true churches, that the Protestant Reformed churches are an apostatizing denomination, that God has taken away the candlestick, and that we are quickly falling away, if not already completely fallen away. We cannot agree with the call that has come to every one of us with our children. Come out. That's the call to us. Come out. Come out. Be separate. Don't be a partaker of the sins of Babylon. Don't be a partaker of her judgments. Don't listen to that call. Don't listen to that. God is faithful. Not because we are so worthy and deserving of it. We're not. And may God deliver us from all our errors and all of our sins. May God deliver us from corruption too, if that has found its way into our midst. The gospel is still preached. Believers still sit in the pews of Protestant Reformed churches by the grace of God. And the purpose of God is that we may be one. The Lord Jesus Christ indicates how important and how precious that unity is when he indicates, too, the profound and deep basis of that unity. He prays that we may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. What is he referring to there? He's referring to the oneness between himself and the Father. What a sweet and blessed oneness exists between God and Jesus. God has a plan for the salvation of his people. Not for the salvation of all people, but for the salvation of certain people whom he has chosen and loved and given to Christ. And Jesus has the same plan. There's no division between them. They have the same mind for the salvation of the church. More still, in verse 22, Jesus says, "The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." The glory! God gave Jesus the glory. At that moment when Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, it was at that moment that God gave Jesus the glory. His own glory. And the glory of God is the manifestation of all of his marvelous divine perfections. The radiance, the bright shining forth of all of God's virtues and attributes, of his grace and holiness and goodness and mercy and love and righteousness and truth and wisdom. It's the bright shining forth of all of those perfections. That's the glory of God, and he gave it to Jesus. Jesus, the man Jesus, is the image
of the invisible God. He is the shining forth of the glorious, beautiful, majestic virtues of God. And so there is a oneness of glory between God and Jesus. A oneness of glory as God is the Holy One who is infinitely good, the highest and greatest good. So also Jesus is holy and righteous and pure and good and merciful and just. They are one.
And even as they are one, Jesus says, "That glory which thou gavest me, I have given to them, that they may be one."
Jesus takes the glory that God gave to him, and he gives that glory to us. He gives that glory to all believers, to all of his people. What does that mean? It means that Jesus takes up his abode in the hearts and souls of all the elect through his Holy Spirit. He quickens them together with Christ, with himself, and he renews them in the image of God so that we too shine as lights in the world. We too, like Jesus, manifest the glorious virtues of God in our lives. He sanctifies us. That's the glory. He sanctifies us so that we live a life of good works. We do good. He who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light works in us so that we shine forth the praises of him who hath called us out of that darkness. We shine in the world. That's the glory.
We do that all together. It's not that just a few Christians over here do that or a few Christians over there. It's not just that a few believers of one color of skin or of another color of skin do that, or a few believers of one country or another country. And it's not even that only the believers in one denomination do that, because there are also believers in other denominations. But all believers, wherever they are in the world, they shine forth the glory of God. Together. That's the light of Christ shining in the world. And wherever that light can be found, shining from the elect, there you see the oneness of the church. But there's more. We must go deeper. When the Lord Jesus prays that we might be one, even as he and the Father are one, we must see there that he is referring in the deepest sense to the oneness between the Father and the Son within the Godhead. He's referring to that marvelous, beautiful oneness between God the Father and God the Son together with God the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. They are one. What does that mean? They are one in essence? They surely are. The Father possesses the whole Godhead. The Son possesses the whole Godhead. And the Spirit possesses the whole Godhead. They are one. The Father and the Son are one in power, in majesty, in glory. That's probably not what Jesus has in mind here, although that's true.
Because he's praying that we may be one as they are one. But if he means to say that even as the Father and the Son are one in essence, that we also may be one in essence, then you can see that that can't be true. That can't be the meaning of the prayer, because we are already one in essence. And not only are believers one in essence, but all human beings are one in essence. We are all humans. We're one in Adam. We're all partakers of the human race. We're also one in our sin and depravity. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that even as we are one in essence, may they be one in essence. No, he's praying this, that even as the Father and the Son are one in the fellowship and communion of the divine covenant, that we also may be one in the fellowship and communion of the covenant of God. Jesus refers here to that most beautiful communion of life and love within the Trinity, which describes to us the very nature of the one true God. Do you want to know who God is? God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwelling together as one. A family. Father with his Son dwelling together in love. The perfect family. There is never any bickering between them. There is never any disagreement between them. Never any controversy or conflict. Never any rebellion of the Son against his Father or abuse of the Father toward his Son, but only and always eternally perfect, perfect communion. Perfect fellowship. Of which the healthy Christian family is only a dim reflection. Jesus prays that even as he and the Father are one in communion of love and fellowship, that believers, all believers, might be one in that same communion of fellowship. That we speak the same thing, that we dwell together in love as a family of Christ, a family of God, with Christ as our older brother, that we dwell together in love, that when we have disagreements, we work through those disagreements in love, humility, and in the orderly and proper way. That's his prayer. That we consider and view each other not as enemies, but as brothers and sisters in the Lord. He's praying that we might be one. One in the truth, one in the gospel, one in him. Because you can see then that sweet communion that God and the Father and Son enjoy together within the Trinity, his prayer isn't just that we will have something like that, but his prayer is that we will participate in that. His prayer is that we will be drawn, all believers together, into that fellowship, into that family of God for all eternity. One family. Finally, we must see that there is a very important purpose that pertains to the mission and witness of the church in the world. Jesus prays that we may be one. Notice that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 21 and verse 23. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. He's praying that we will be one, so that the world will believe. He's not praying there about the world of the reprobate. He's not praying there for the world whom God hates. He's praying there for the world whom God loves. There is a world that God loves too. And that's the world of His elect, found in all nations. He's not praying here that in the last great day of the judgment, even the reprobate world will know that God sent Jesus, and they will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not praying about that. He's praying that the church may be one, so that the world of God's elect, the elect found in all the world, who are not yet believers, who are still lost in darkness, whose altar fires are still burning to other gods, who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not yet heard the gospel, that they will come to know and believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Christ. God sent Him. He truly is the sent one. Not Muhammad. Not Buddha. Not any of the other false prophets that the world has generated. Jesus is the one. Jesus. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. That's the will of Christ. That's the prayer. Because the church stands and exists in the midst of the world as a city on a hill, as the light of the world. But when the church, because of our own sinfulness, dissolves into division and strife, when the church dissolves into such a disarray, so that brothers and sisters who believe the same thing cannot come to agreement, but rather come to blows and go their separate ways. When that happens, that church is not a bright, shining light in the world. The world looks at that church, and the world sees that that church is no different from them. Why would I go there? Why would I believe that? They're just like us. They fight. They don't get along. They hate each other. But when the church, by the power of God's grace, stands together in the truth, in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, confessing that truth together, loving it together, walking together in it, seeking to live the Christian life, seeking to bear witness to the world, that church, that's the church God is pleased to use. That's the church Jesus will use as a witness to the world. Through that church, which bears that witness in the world, God blesses that mission and that witness. And God uses that mission and that witness to gather His elect out of the world into that church. He does. He will. That's the idea behind this prayer. That's the purpose. Because, you see, that's the great purpose of God in history. The great purpose of God is not to split up his church. Although, as we have seen at times, reformation is needed. And that's the work of God, preserving the one church. That's true. But the great purpose of God is to gather the church through the preaching of the gospel in all nations. That should be the heart throb of every Christian. That should be the desire that leads you to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. In earth as it is in heaven. May the glory of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. May the word of God be preached in all nations. May altar fires burn in every kindred, tribe, and tongue." And when that work is finished, when that witness comes to an end, when the beast rises out of the sea and slays the two witnesses in the street of Babylon, that's when the Lord Jesus will come again. And that's when God will perfectly grant this prayer of Jesus. Notice in verse 23, finally, the prayer is that they may be made perfect in one. Right now we're not perfect. Not yet. That oneness is not perfect. But his prayer is for the perfection of the one church. And when Jesus comes again, that's when the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven as a perfect bride. And for all eternity, we will dwell together as brothers and sisters in Christ with no more controversy, no more heresy, no more schism. May that day come quickly. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the prayer of our Lord Jesus for the oneness of his church. We are humbled, as each one of us knows, although we perhaps do not know consciously every way we have done so, we know that we too have done damage to the oneness of the bride of Christ. We are sorry, Father. Forgive us. Be merciful to us. Do not cut us off in our generations. Preserve us and build up thy church still in our congregations as well. We thank thee for this instruction from thy word, and we pray thou wilt apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.